But I'd like to invite you to welcome Kent Brantley as he comes to the
today. I'm just going to take a few minutes to share a little bit of my story with you, and then we'll open it up for questions, and that's my comfort zone anyways, questions and answers. But there was a passage that I wanted to start with. I left my Bible in the car, so I'm going to look it up here on my phone, and it's going to be a different version than the one I prefer to read it in. But I was sitting in my church in Fort Worth, Texas, a few months ago, and we were starting a series on the book of 2 Corinthians called Wounded Hearts. And we just ended that series. Our preacher just ended preaching through that series last week, and my wife and I feel like he must have had us in mind as he wrote those sermons. But that first week of that series, as we sat in the pew with a friend who was visiting with us, this was the scripture reading for the day. And I feel like I could have written it. I heard these verses, and I looked at my wife, and she looked at me, and we said, "Have we never read this before?" So I often introduce this as a new scripture that I found, and it usually makes the person who invited me a little nervous as I start to talk about new scripture. But from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." I feel like I could have written that passage. I could have written that passage to our many supporters who sent us to Liberia. I could have written it to the thousands that I will never know who prayed for us through what was the most difficult trial we've ever faced. And I'm sure I could have written it to many of you. So first of all, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for praying for me, for my family, for my wife, my two children. Your prayers not only are effective in reaching the Creator of the universe, but I think there's something very powerful when we, as followers of Jesus, unite together to call on his name. And I just want to say thank you for praying for us. My story, I get to share my story a lot. And a lot of people think that they know my story because it played out on national TV, on the international news. I've been told by a guy from Cuba that mine and Nancy's pictures were on the front page of the newspaper in Cuba. And my wife got messages from, I think, 40 different countries, messages from people saying, "We're praying for you." But my story really started long before that. And to you, this group of people, of faculty and staff at Pepperdine, I want to share with you for just a moment where my story started, because it has to do with you. Because as a young student at Abilene Christian, I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life. But through a series of events, I settled on a major. I decided that during my time there, I wanted to sit at the feet of some really great Bible teachers and scholars and preachers and theologians and study the Word of God. But it was through the influence of those professors, of those people who took it upon themselves to mentor me. They shaped who I was then and who I am now. People like Galen Van Rienen, who tapped me on the shoulder one day and said, "I want you to come join a mentoring group with a couple of other guys." And to this day, I remember one of the other guys in that group. I don't remember who else was there. And I don't remember for how long we met. I don't remember what we talked about in those groups. Save one thing. We talked about God's calling on our lives to be missionaries. But what I remember the most from that group is that Galen Van Rienen, who had been a missionary in Africa for 14 years and had been working at ACU for about that long, cared about me. He cared enough to take me under his wing and to walk with me through life. And in fact, even now that Amber and I have returned from Africa and we're in this time of transition, perpetual transition, Galen Van Rienen is back in my life. And he and Becky invited us over for dinner and we sat down to talk and he said, "Can we mentor you through this season of life?" And there were so many others like that, like Mike and Randy Harris, who saw it as their job, as their responsibility, as their privilege, not just to stand up and teach a curriculum from a syllabus, but to invest in the lives of young people. And that has made all the difference. And it was those same people who, I can't believe it's been 16 years, those same people who 16 years later, when my life was in what seemed like a crisis, they were praying for me and sending me messages, not because they looked back and saw my name on a roll sheet from their class from 16 years ago, but because they had invested in my life and they knew, at least in part, who I was, and maybe more importantly, because at a Christian university, as a Bible professor, we learned that we call on the name of the same Lord and Savior, and that makes us brothers. And so it wasn't just an alumnus from the university where Mike Cope taught who happened to be in the news. It was very personal. And I say that to you all because I think that's who I'm talking to the people who walk across the campus every day with students here at Pepperdine, or who stand in the front of lecture halls, or who counsel students who are trying to figure out what to do with their lives, who interact with young people in a number of different arenas. And I want to encourage you to recognize the opportunities, the privileges that are all around you to invest in the lives of people. You never know who might be the next to get Ebola. But thank you for what you do. Thank you for investing in the future of the state of California and the United States of America through educating people. But thank you, more importantly, for the ministry that you have to speak life into children of God and to recognize the child of God who may not even know that that's their identity. That's where my story started in some ways. And that's never going to be on the news. That's never going to be a headline on CNN. But Randy Harris asked me one time if my theology was more informed by my experience with Ebola or by the 6 months of living in Liberia before Ebola ever started. I said, the 6 months before. No doubt. It was that 6 months before that prepared me for what was coming, even though we had no idea what was coming. And in the same way, it's the preparation of lives at times now when people are studying and learning and growing and preparing for they have no idea what. That's when character is formed, not in the midst of crisis. It comes before that. It's just revealed in the midst of that crisis and that fire. So thank you for investing in the lives and the character of the students around you, and I applaud you and I encourage you to recognize the great things that you're doing here. And I'm really glad to be here this week, today, and tomorrow. And this is my first time at the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. And I'm looking forward to what I get to see and hear as much as what I get to participate in. So thank you for having me here. That's all I'm going to say for now, and I'll let Mike open it up for some questions.
Thanks so much, Ken. Great blessing just to have you affirm people, because sometimes it feels like you're right there in front of students, and for some people on campus it feels like your job's further away, but all are tied into that mission. And so I appreciate your encouragement to everyone. Well, when we talked about what to do at this session, we thought, you know, we could walk through the story. We are going to do some of that tomorrow afternoon and some others at 2:30. But most of you know a lot of the story, and I just read an advanced copy of the book that he and Amber wrote called Call for Life, right? Call for Life, and we have some little advertisements of that just to remind you on your way out if you'd like to get that. And it tells that story of becoming a physician, of becoming a medical missionary, of going on behalf of Samaritan's Purse to Liberia, of those days of wondering if Ebola was going to cross the borders to Liberia and then to Monrovia to you, of some of the anger of the people around you as they stoned your medical clinic because you wouldn't release a dead body until tests came back. Of the fear that came when you got sick in July, which is hard to believe, this last July, of the flight and all of that. It narrates much of that. But what we thought we might do is wonder, since so many of us were drawn to this story, what questions would you want to ask Kent? And it can kind of be all over the map. What made you want to do that? What was that experience like? What were your deepest fears? Just feel free to ask anything. We've got a couple microphones going. And if you have a question, would you raise your hand? And while they're looking for somebody raising your hand, go right ahead. There's one right there. Tell us about, you said that on the day you weren't feeling bad, you opened My Utmost for His Highest. Tell just a little bit about that.
Well, first of all, I like to tell people when I'm opening up for questions that once you've had Ebola, you have no privacy or dignity, so everything's on the table.
I noticed that reading the book. Yeah.
The day that I woke up feeling bad, it was Wednesday, July 23rd, and I wasn't that sick, but I wasn't normal. And I really thought it was the pizza I had eaten the night before with too much Tabasco sauce. But I knew also that I had been in the middle of the worst Ebola outbreak in history for the last 7 weeks, and I needed to stay right where I was if I was sick. So I stayed home that day, thinking that it would blow over by lunchtime and I'd feel better. And I spent the morning doing the administrative work and sending emails and working on schedules for the Ebola treatment unit. And then at noon, I was feeling worse. I had a full-blown fever and knew that I was going to be in quarantine for the next 3 days until we could get a definitive test back. And I picked up the book off my nightstand that actually one of the visiting doctors had given me in April. It was Oswald Chambers, my Utmost for His Highest. And I read the devotional thought for that day. And as I recognized that I was going to be quarantined to my house for the next 3 days, because those were the rules, I wrote. I'm not a good journaler. I don't usually journal. I wish I was a better journaler. I dream of having a journal like Leonardo da Vinci that somebody will find someday and say, this man was a genius. But I wrote a journal entry that day. And I said, I guess I get a little bit of rest for the next 3 days. I had not had much rest in the weeks prior to that.
You've been working 16, 18-hour days.
Yeah, or 30. And something took me back to the class I had taken at ACU on the Book of Hebrews, and I thought about rest, and I started reflecting on how, yeah, I'm going to have some rest, but this is not the final rest. We have so much more to look forward to. And that was those were the thoughts I had going into this illness. I told Mike it could have been any other day of the week, any other week of the year, and I might have reacted totally differently. I count it as a gift from God that I was able to respond to this trial the way that I did. But God prepared me for that as I meditated on scripture and devotional thoughts, having no idea what was coming ahead.
Okay, we have a question back here. Yes.
Well, you kind of answered the question. My name is Kim, and I work with parents at Pepperdine. And whenever I go through a trial, I always have a scripture that pulls me through. And mine is Isaiah, but I was wondering, was there a particular scripture that the Lord gave you that you could just keep going back to throughout your trial?
There were several. There were several. And it kind of changed as my illness progressed. In those first couple of days, I gravitated to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I wasn't facing some egomaniac who wanted to execute me for civil resistance. But I was facing death, and I desperately wanted to be faithful to God. I didn't want to be the guy who was faithful to the point of moving his family to Africa and then gave up because he got sick. And that story really resonated with me in those earliest days of my illness. And then
tell them more about the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story, the line in there that really spoke to you about our God.
They said to the king, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three Hebrew boys who were in a foreign land where they had been taken captive, and the king set up an idol and said, anyone who doesn't bow down to this idol will be executed, be burned alive, throw you into the fire. And these three boys stood firm and would not bow down to the idol. And they were called before the king. And he said, you know, if you don't bow down to the idol, I'm going to throw you into the fire. And they said, King, we know that our God can save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idol. And that's what resonated with me, that I thought, I know God can save me from this. But even if he doesn't, I don't want to deny him. I want to be faithful. And later on, the story of Job resonated with me. And there's a song that I listened to on my computer from an album called Music Inspired by the Story. And there's a song that's written from the perspective of Job. And there's a line in it that says, "You're the one who filled my cup, and you're the one who let it spill. Blessed be your holy name. And even if you never fill it up again, and if this is where my story ends, give me one more breath to say hallelujah." And when I thought I was dying, that was my prayer. And then there was another song that I listened to from a children's worship album from Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors, but the part that just rang over and over in my head was that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. 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 And for years, I've been going back to a lesson I learned during college in 2002. I spent a summer in East Africa, and one of the lessons I learned that summer was that God will give us what we need to be faithful to him. I always thought that was a lesson I had kind of derived from some sermons I heard that summer and the experiences I had. I've come to realize that's exactly what Matthew 6:33 says. I read it in a different translation than I had read it in before. Matthew 6:33, we all know the song, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And it's right after a passage where Jesus has said, "Don't worry about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear." And I always saw it in those terms. All these things will be added. You'll have all the stuff you need. But I've come to realize that promise is much deeper than all the stuff you need. In the one translation, it says, "Above all else, seek the kingdom of God and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." So I had learned that lesson long ago, and I've been preaching it to people all the time. But I learned in a new way in the midst of my illness, as I lay there thinking that I was dying, because I was, that what more do I need to be faithful to God than to know that nothing, neither life nor death nor anything in heaven or earth, can separate me from his love? What more do you need to be faithful to God in the face of death than to know that not even death itself can separate you from his love?
We have one down here. Do you have another question ready? Okay. First up here, and then we've got another one back there.
Thank you. Kent, you were the recipient of hundreds of thousands of prayers, medical provision that many did not get to have. And I know you know many who did not survive. You've been an amazing recipient of grace. And I just wonder if that grace has been tough to live with and how you've managed to do that. Because you need to learn how to accept God's grace.
One of my doctors came in my room. I was still in the hospital at Emory. After I had recovered, we were waiting for the negative test, which was probably a full week, but I felt better. I thought, I'm ready to go. But I still had to wait for a negative test. And he came in and he sat down in my room and said, "We need to talk." He said, I'm concerned you might have to deal with some survivor guilt. I don't think I have survivor guilt. I recognize that I'm alive and nearly 11,000 other people died in this outbreak. And I don't feel guilty about that. because there are also 16,000 other people who have survived. But I recognize the gift that I have been given, the opportunity that I have to live. And most days I wake up and I feel normal and life is normal and I get angry at my kids and I have the same bad habits that I waste time and I'm... But when I get to sit in front of an audience of people and have people ask me questions like that, it's incredibly humbling to remember my place in this world and to remember that I am the recipient of incredible grace. Not just because I'm alive today, but because God has given me grace. And I know one thing, we've also been the recipients of incredible generosity. And it's hard to be the recipient of a lot of generosity. To feel like you're always the one receiving and the people are always giving you and doing for you, it's uncomfortable. And you find yourself wanting to, you want to be the one, you know, it's more blessed to give than to receive, because the giver feels like they're in the position of power. And you find yourself wanting to be, have a little grasp of some power to give to somebody else. But I've realized how important it is to be gracious in receiving people's generosity. And that's not always easy. But I think it is a little easier when you have a genuine thankfulness for what you're being given. We went to dinner with my cousin and his wife a couple nights ago. Hadn't seen them in 2 years. They've been living in Zambia, and they just came back. And so they're missionaries who just came back. They don't have a job. They don't have an income. And they were staying with us. We had taken them out to eat a couple of times. And we went out for steak. And they brought the check out. And my wife grabbed it. And my cousin stood up and reached across the table and grabbed it from them. There was like a little wrestling match back and forth. And I said to my wife, let them do it. Like we felt bad having them pay for our dinner because they're the, you know, we ought to be taking care of them. They're the missionaries coming back. We've been very well taken care of. But I said, let him do it. He wants to do that to tell us thank you. We need to be gracious and receive that. And I think all of that is kind of extrapolated from the experience of receiving such a profound gift, knowing that I'm alive today because of the hand of God.
Question over here.
Did you experience the acceptance of dying and then realize the joy of living and know that this was God's doing?
I had a lot of peace when I was diagnosed with Ebola, which seemed like a death sentence at the time. I also had a lot of anxiety as I got sicker and sicker, and being a physician and seeing my course mirror the courses of all the patients who had died under my care. And that was anxiety provoking. But that peace dominated. And I think that goes back a little bit to what I was saying. I wish that I lived every day in the joy of knowing that I'm alive when I could be dead. But I don't. Some days I do. Some days I'm acutely aware of the fact that I get to wake up and give my wife a kiss and hug my kids. But life goes on, and we all have a tendency to forget, because it shouldn't take a near-death experience to give us that appreciation of life, that joy for being where we are today, right now. It it shouldn't take death to scare us into that joy. And so even those of us who have had that near-death experience, the effect fades over time and you wake up grouchy because you stayed up too late the night before. But I would like to wake up every day with that joy.
Thank you. So one last question. Okay.
I have a question, and it's possible that you were actually too sick at this point to be paying too much attention, but when I was watching the news unfold, there would be, in addition to the incredible stories of generosity and everything pouring out, the people who are like, why is this person coming back to the United States? What is, you know, whether it was money or fear, all of those different things. And I just remember feeling really angry on behalf of someone I didn't know at all. And I'm wondering how, but I'm wondering if you can speak at all to your or your family's response and how you kind of dealt with that sort of things. Because I was really mad and I don't know you. So.
I was not aware of it at the time. I had no idea what was being said in media. I had no idea that the media was talking about me all over the place. In one sense, those people weren't talking about me. They don't know me. They may have used my name, but they don't know me. They weren't talking about me. It was a philosophy. It was about, if they were talking about an idea, about a policy, and so I don't take it personally. Honestly, part of why I don't take it personally probably is because I don't know them either. Because when that comes from somebody that I do know or have some connection to, it is hurtful. But it wasn't personal, and so I don't take it personally. And my message for these last 9 months has been that compassion needs to trump fear. And that goes far beyond, that's applicable in public policy. It's also applicable in our day-to-day relationships, that we need to be driven by compassion, by our desire to suffer with others, to give up our right to comfort and safety, and to step into the suffering of others rather than our fear of vulnerability or danger or risk or whatever.
We're going to have to cut the questions off, although there is a reception outside right afterwards, and Kit's going to be able to stay for just a few minutes, and then I'm going to have to ask my son to be the bad guy that ushers him away, because we've got to get him down to the field house to prepare for the token show tonight, which I hope some of you will be able to come to, a Garrison Keillor kind of show out of Nashville that has a theological bent to it, and Kent's going to be one of the guests on there. On the way out, we've got the information about his book, and many of us are stepping next door to Smothers, where Gene Apple, the senior pastor of Eastside Christian in Anaheim, is going to be speaking on leadership and helping churches bridge toward in their transitions without tearing everything apart. We'd love if some of you could drop in on that. Would you thank Kent Brantley for working with us?